So if you're joining us today, we just completed a long trek through a series called Wells, 5 weeks of it. I hope that the Lord used it to speak into your life the way he used it to speak in my life. It was a really encouraging and challenging series for me, what the Lord is kind of speaking into my heart. So I hope God used it in your life to help grow your faith, to help you draw you to him. And so we're starting a series called Politics of the Heart. Politics of the Heart. And, you know, sometimes if you ever go to church, the pastor's like, hey, look at your neighbor and say this. You guys ever been there before? You ever had that happen? I don't want you to look at your neighbor and say anything. I just want you to look at your neighbor and go, give him a look, like, politics. He's going to go there. Going to go there. I guess Tyler gave me a look. Get on again. Get. I'll call you back up here in a minute, though. And so, so we're going to go into Politics of the Heart. It's a series. What could possibly go wrong? I have full faith that I will not get one email about this series, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, some of you are just like, bless this one. He's young. He doesn't know. He'll be burning at a cross somewhere, you know. And so I really have been praying about this message for months, though. Just to give you a little backstory, I've been praying about this message for months. And time again, Holy Spirit has said, no, it's not the time. It's not the time. It's not the time. And so 2 weeks ago, Holy Spirit said, buckle up, Buttercup. It's time. And so let's all just buckle up. Let's dive into this message that is titled, What is the Most Political Thing Jesus Ever Said? What is the most political thing Jesus ever said? Because if you've been at Vertical Church for any amount of time, I'm deeply passionate, deeply convicted that the Word of God is alive and active and absolutely is applicable to our life. And so therefore, we may be in an election season, things may be going on in our country. I don't think the Bible has lost 1 ounce of authority. I don't think it's become irrelevant. I think it absolutely speaks right to where we're at. So what is the most political thing Jesus ever said? Let's look at Mark 12. Let's look at Mark 12 as we dig into the Word. Mark chapter 12, we're going to jump right into what I think is the most political thing Jesus has ever said. Mark 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pray? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and asked them, Whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed. Some of you are kind of like looking at your Bible and like trying to like dump it out. Like, is that really what was the most political thing Jesus ever said? I expected differently. Well, hold on. If we don't understand the context and the culture that was going on during this question, we will lose the grasp of how radical this was. You see, in the time of Jesus, the Jewish people deeply wanted a Messiah. They were obviously all through the Old Testament craving a Messiah, the one who would save them. And in this time when Jesus is living, the Jewish people are under heavy oppression from the Roman government. And if you know anything about history, the Roman government was some bad mamma jammas, okay? They were not nice people. The leaders of the Roman government were about as wicked as they came. They were some bad hombres, okay? So you didn't cross the Roman government, and the Jewish people were tired of the Roman government. They were tired of the taxes. They were tired of the laws. They were tired of being oppressed. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a political Messiah. And so the Jewish people were craving someone that would come lead them out from under the oppression of the wicked Roman government. They were tired of the oppressive taxes. Some of you, I start saying taxes, and you're like, okay, I see Jesus. That was kind of political. I don't like that come tax season. You know what I'm saying? I make this amount of money, but after the government takes them, I seem to make this amount of money. You know, it happens, okay? So Jesus has got you there, at least, on the politics. And so they wanted a political Messiah. And so they come to Jesus, should we pay the taxes or not? They're not trying to just trap him. They're trying to see if he's the Messiah they want. And you see, the flip side of this is Who do you think had every reason to be political? Jesus. Jesus had every reason to be political. What do I mean by that? If you know the New Testament, the Gospels, what ends up happening to Jesus? He's crucified, right? What is the government that crucifies him? The Romans. The Romans. So when this question is asked, the Jewish people are clamoring for a political Messiah. Lead us out from under the Roman oppression and government. Jesus has the pull of knowing what's going to happen to him, knowing which government is going to torture him and crucify him. It's the Romans. So not only does everyone around him want to get out from the Roman government, he has every human nature and tendency to want to be out from the Romans as well. The very government that will take his life. So when they ask, should we pay the tax, the imperial tax to Caesar, this question in the culture and context was a loaded question. The question was essentially, should we follow these oppressive laws, this difficult government, or the backstory of the question, Jesus, are you the one to lead us out from under them? Are you the one to lead us out from under them? Because they're searching for that Messiah. And so when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, how disappointing that must have been to the Jewish people who have been taxed year after year after year, unjustly, been mistreated year after year after year. They must have been disappointed, frustrated, and some of them downright angry. Jesus, you're not who I thought you were. You're not doing what I want you to do. See, they wanted the military leader. But if you know how the New Testament Gospels all end, Jesus gets crucified in all four of them. But not only that, if you go look at Luke 23, Luke 23, it's the story where Jesus is up before the crowd and Pontius Pilate, one of the Roman governors, has Jesus out, and he's trying to figure out why these Jewish people are clamoring for them to crucify him. He can't find anything wrong with Jesus. It's not making sense to him. And one of their customs at the time was they would release one prisoner at this time back to the people. It was a custom they had, and so Pontius Pilate's trying to tell the crowd, look, I'm supposed to release somebody back to you according to our custom. Take Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. And the Jewish leaders who have tired of Jesus' teaching and lifestyle being nothing they wanted that didn't line up with what they had the motivation for, what they were looking for, they get the crowd incited. Crucify him. Crucify him. But if we're not careful, we miss who is released. Who does the Roman government release back to the people? Who do the Jewish people demand is released instead of Jesus? Barabbas. Barabbas has maybe 1 to 2 verses in each gospel that talks about him. What we're told about Barabbas was he was in prison because he led an insurrection. He led an insurrection. And so as Jesus is up on the stage before the people, and Pontius Pilate is trying to get them to take Jesus back, his people, the Jewish people, scream out, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas, the one who led an insurrection. Because they wanted a political Messiah. And so in their fervency, in their desire, in their hunger for their worldly politics to change, they shout out, crucify the true Messiah, give us Barabbas. And Jesus, who said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, watches a man named Barabbas go free for doing what the people wanted, and is led back and is crucified. Because Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he was crucified because he gave to God what is God's. He gave to God what is God's. And you may go, that's an odd answer. It is an odd answer, because if you go back to what is the question they asked Jesus, should we or should we not pay the imperial tax? What was Jesus' answer, though? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. They didn't ask that. Go back and read. That answer is deeper than what they ask, and Jesus' answer reveals to them, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. Your question should go deeper than should we or should we not pay the tax. It's deeper than that. Jesus says, give to the physical government what is theirs, but give to God what is God's. If you continue reading in the Gospels, what does Jesus end up asking in another question where they're trying to trap him? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers them, the greatest commandment is this, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which essentially is everything. Everything is what you should give to God. And so if you look through the New Testament, Jesus' answer is, yes, pay the tax, but give to God everything. You asked the wrong question. And so Jesus watches Barabbas be set free as they lead him back to be crucified because he gave to God what was God's. And see, his answer lends the question to us of political identity. It lends the question to us of political identity. You go, Philip, what are you talking about? Look at his answer. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. See, the context, the culture, the question was geared around a worldly political system, was it not? And so, but his answer reveals, yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's, which lends the question, then there must be a second kingdom that he's talking about, another political answer that goes deeper than just the question we asked. There must be a second kingdom he's talking about that requires a payment. And he is, the kingdom of heaven. He says, yes, I'll answer you about your physical kingdom, but you're missing the deeper issue of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the greatest commandment of that kingdom, the greatest level, the greatest core of the politics of the kingdom of heaven is give everything to God. And see, have we not learned in the past series through Wells that so many times if we get focused on the physical, we miss the spiritual? Did the Reubenites and Gadites not settle for less spiritually? Why? Because they got fixated on what they could see? Did the woman at the well not almost miss living water because she was looking into a physical well and not to Jesus? Did the disciples not almost miss the bread of life understanding because they thought Jesus was talking about physical bread and not himself? Did these people not miss the Messiah because they were worried about a physical kingdom? Did they not miss the Messiah as they shouted to crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas? Did they not miss the spiritual while being focused on the physical? See, Jesus' answer is far deeper than they were ready for, and it lends the question of political identity to us. You may go, well, what does political identity look like according to the New Testament? What does it look like in our life? If Jesus is talking about a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, what the heck does that all mean? I think we should go look at Hebrews 11. I think we should go look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I love Hebrews 11. It's nicknamed the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it outlines some of the greatest leaders, some of the greatest planet shakers who have served the Lord. What an honor it was for some of these people to live out their life that they ended up in Hebrews 11. And so it outlines, Hebrews 11 makes a case for why some of these people were some of the greatest leaders of our faith. Hebrews 11:13 says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Don't miss that. They were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you don't want to take that verse, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, you can argue that Peter was maybe the most famous disciple, the one who knew Jesus the best. They had gone through some good times, some tough times. Peter knew Jesus well. What does Peter say in his letter? 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits." The New Testament uses language that there is absolutely two different kingdoms. There's a kingdom of heaven, and then there's the kingdom of this world. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Why? Because there's a kingdom of heaven that he's talking about. He's calling us to give everything to the Lord. The New Testament uses terms like we're foreigners, we're strangers. Maybe your translation says aliens, but the common theme of the New Testament is that if you are a Christian, you're called a foreigner, an exile, an alien amongst this world. Let me put it to you this way. The kingdom of heaven does not offer dual citizenship with the world. The kingdom of heaven does not offer dual citizenship with the world. You either are a foreigner, an exile, an alien, you are clearly different than the rest of the world, or you're not. The kingdom of heaven does not offer dual citizenship with the world. We're either foreigners, aliens, exiles, longing for a better home, a heavenly one that God has prepared for us, or we're not. We're either longing for that or we're not. Where am I going with this? I think we've gotten to the point in our American politics where we have become rabid for American politics. We think American politics are how we accomplish things for the kingdom of God. We've blurred the lines enough that we think they're somehow simultaneous, that they go hand in hand. And I'm here to tell you, according to Scripture, we're foreigners. We're exiles. We're aliens. The kingdom of heaven does not offer dual citizenship with the world. And before you get really offended, and before you start filling out your emails to, unfortunately, Chris Miller, because it's the only email you can remember at this point. Yeah, Chris, please don't resign, my brother. I love you. I'm with you. Before you get it, we also need to go and discuss how humans, our tendency is to swing the pendulum. Our human tendency is to swing the pendulum. So right now, what you're seeing is humanity is being just divided at its core, and our Christian faith especially, we swing the pendulum all the way over here, and politics is everything. We must focus on the election. This is the most important election ever. If you don't vote this way, you're killing babies. Politics is everything. It's consuming us. You meet some Christians, and literally, they're foaming at the mouth, and you're like, my gosh. Rabies, we cured that. You don't have to have that. My gosh, simmer down. But then, as humans, what do? We swing the pendulum. Oh my gosh, that's so insane. So we swing the pendulum over here and we go, oh my gosh, we're foreigners and exiles. We should abstain from all politics. We shouldn't lower ourselves. We shouldn't be involved in it at all, right? That's what we do as humans with anything. We swing the pendulum to extremes. Can I just tell you my personal opinion? Politics is good and valuable. Politics is good and valuable. You meet some people, and what do they tell you? Finance is bad. The Scripture says that the love of money is evil. It's greed. We should all just have no money. We should all have no bank accounts. We should all have $0, right? Are we swinging the pendulum? And every Christian, God wants to bless you, and we should all be wealthy. We should all have money, right? We swing the pendulum. Finances are good and valuable. Politics are good and valuable. Where they get out of line is where they become the one who sits on the throne of our heart and mind. You see why? Why is finances good and valuable? Because it's something we can take to influence the physical world for the spiritual. Finances are good and valuable because it's something we can take to use to influence the physical for the spiritual. You don't think when we send out missionaries, they may need a little bit of money? When we go deliver meals to people who are in need, do they not need money to buy the supplies? Politics are good and valuable because we as Christians have an opportunity to influence the physical around us for the spiritual. Where it becomes a problem is when it consumes us. When finances become a problem, it's when it consumes us. And I'm watching as the enemy tries to blur the lines enough between politics and our faith so that we as Christians can't distinguish between the two anymore. They somehow are deeply interconnected for us. And the enemy is just applauding it. He's cackling it. He's loving it. Why? Because he's sold us a lie. If you don't know, the New Testament refers to the enemy as a liar. He's a liar. If you go study psychology, the greatest liars and manipulators, they know how to use truth to sell a lie. They know how to use truth to sell a lie. What did the enemy do when he was tempting Jesus out in the wilderness? He used scripture. He used scripture to try to tempt Jesus. He was trying to use truth to sell a lie. You see, what the enemy comes in and does in our life to make anything an idol in our life is he'll take something good and valuable. Why? Because you've got to be a pretty unhealthy person to take something that has no value, of no worth in your life, and exalt that to be the greatest thing in your life. And see, as a master manipulator, the enemy's not going to waste his time doing that. What he's going to do is take things that are good and valuable, like relationships, maybe your spouse, your kids, your finances, politics, things that are of good and valuable nature to us as humans. And he's going to get us to blur the lines enough where we can no longer distinguish something that's good and valuable that is submitted to the Lord in our life, and where we've exalted something good and valuable to be the Lord of our life. And I'm watching the enemy cackle and applaud his plan to get Christians in this country to be overly focused on politics because we believe that's the hope for our country. That is the core of the lie he sold us. You see, politics are good and valuable. I've already voted. I don't know if you're offended by me voting, but I've already voted. Voted early on. Early voting, love it. Hope they bring it back continually. So I go in and vote, and I'm going to be honest with you, I got a little emotional. You may go, that's really weird. That's fine, I'm a weird guy. So I go in and vote. In Union County, they give you this card, and you plug the card into the screen, and you know, it pops up, and the first person you get to vote for is the President of the United States. And that screen lights up, and we've got three candidates to vote for, and I'm honest, I get a little teary-eyed because there's a weight to that moment to me. There's a weight to that moment. I think about the brothers and sisters in Christ who live in other countries across this world, and they will never once ever get to vote to try to influence the physical around them for the faith. They'll never once try to get to leverage politics in their country to influence things for the kingdom. They'll never once get a screen to light up where they get to vote for their president. And then I think about people who've served in our military, men and women who've given their life so that I can walk in and early vote one day and plug in a card and vote for our president. That moment that maybe we take for granted has a weight to it. It has a responsibility to it. Each one of us has been blessed to be born in this country or immigrate to this country, and we have an opportunity to influence the world around us through politics. That's of immense value to us as a faith. And the enemy knows that. And so what is he going to do? He's going to take something that has immense value. It's good. It's valuable to us. And he's going to try to make us think that is of the greatest value. And that's what he'll do to any one of us in any area of our life if he can sell us the lie that it's somehow more important than the Lord. So I watch as we become more rabid, more focused in on politics, and when we're getting to the point where the American church can no longer distinguish between the two, our politicians or our systems and the kingdom of heaven. I'm here to remind us there's a difference between the two. Look at Hebrews later on in Hebrews 11, verse 36. This is the end of the chapter. They've laid out all these people they want to talk about, and the author even says, I don't even have time to discuss all the people in the Hall of Fame of Faith that I want to get to. He says, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us. Underline the word us. So that only together with us, underline it again, would they be made perfect. Is the way that you and I are living right now not worthy of this world? Is the way that you and I are living right now not worthy of the world because we've left no doubt that we are an exile, a foreigner, a stranger, passing by longing for the kingdom of heaven? Are we living a life in a way that the world around us can applaud? They can be proud of us because we now look and are passionate about the things they are. If you continue on at the end of Hebrews 11, according to my math, Hebrews 12 comes up next. Hebrews 12 is really a continuation of Hebrews 11. And in the first verse it says this, since then, after they just laid out this whole case, since then, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race marked out for us with perseverance. Hebrews 11 is this massive case for how to live our life by faith, what it should look like. And then Hebrews 12 tells us this life-changing idea that everyone that was outlined in Hebrews 11, the greatest people of our faith, the mission has not been completed. It's been left open for us to participate in, to bring the completion to the mission of God. And every one of those people who've given their life, the people who was the world was not worthy of them, they passed the torch of this faith to us. And it says now, if you go read, according to scholars, the Greek means when they're cheering us on, it was like an amphitheater. And there'd be tiers and rows of like the biggest stadium. And everyone in our faith has now gone. They've run the race in the arena. And now they've moved up into the tiers to cheer us on. Finish the race. Live by faith. Be in exile. Be a foreigner. They're cheering us on. Continue what we've started for the Lord. Bring about the completion. It's the way that you and I live, worthy of the people of Hebrews 11 applauding us on. Or do they have to look on and go, we pass the torch to people who are distracted. We pass to people who carry a different torch than what we pass to them. To be a citizen of heaven means to be focused on the things of heaven. You see, I think politics is one of the greatest blinders for the generations that exist right now. I believe politics has become one of the greatest blinders of our faith for the generations that exist right now. It's something that we have become hyper-focused on the physical and are missing the spiritual. We've taken something good and valuable like politics, and we've become fervent for it rather than the Lord. And I think where that ultimately affects is what Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. If you go look at the commandment that he quotes, it's from Deuteronomy. Give to the Lord your whole heart, mind, soul, strength. It says, leave no doubt. Everything goes to the Lord. You can give something physical to Caesar, sure, but everything inside that Caesar can't touch, that's for the Lord. That's for the kingdom. The band wants to come back up. I'll close out with Jeremiah 17. Because if we're supposed to give our heart, mind, soul, everything to the Lord, if that's what it's supposed to look like, it would beg the question then that those things are what connects us to the kingdom of heaven. Our mind, our soul, our heart is what connects us to the kingdom of heaven, if that's what we're supposed to give God, the spiritual kingdom. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5, says this. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands, and they will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. American church, my question is right now, when you go to put your head on the pillow and you go to sleep, are you able to find any peace? Are you able to relate to being planted by the water? Are you able to relate to not having any fear when the heat comes? Are you able to relate to having your leaves always be green? Are you able to have no worries in a year of drought? Look at verse 9. I think you should underline or highlight it. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Underline verse 10 or highlight it. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct and according to what their deeds deserve. You see, if our heart and mind and soul is what connects us to the kingdom of heaven, that's why idolatry becomes such a problem, is because it disconnects us to the Lord. Our life, our heart, our soul, and mind was created to be submitted to one person, and that is the Lord Almighty. And if we, as a Christian church in America, exalt anything above else, we're out of line. We're out of line. Even if it's something good and valuable, like finances or relationships or politics, we're out of line. The Lord searches our heart and examines our mind. Are we found left wanting today? You see, to become a Christian, I think it's clear according to Scripture that we've got to be willing to submit and repent. Got to be willing to submit and repent. And I think if you want any kind of depth to your relationship with Jesus, you must continually be willing to submit and repent. I look around at our country and I wonder if there are any of us left willing to say to the Lord, search my heart, examine my mind, and Lord, if there's anything I've elevated above you, remove it. Christians are no longer willing to repent, why should we expect anyone else to? Christians in America are no longer willing to say, God, search my heart, search my mind. If there's anything out of line, I will humble myself and repent. If we can't do that anymore, why should we expect anyone of the world to follow suit? Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your will be done. Is the way that we're living our life affecting anything for the kingdom of God, or does our citizenship look far more like a physical kingdom? An unhealthy church can't change an unhealthy world. An unhealthy church cannot change an unhealthy world. A church that's not fully submitted, that's not given to God everything that God deserves, cannot be fully effective for the kingdom of God. How can God heal the soul of a nation when the church of that nation has a soul that's given to anything but Him? Maybe you see this verse circulated around every election, and it comes from the Old Testament. It talks about humble yourself before the Lord, and then He'll heal your land. Humble yourself before the Lord. I see this circulated every election, and what people are really saying with that verse is submit to the Lord, and then maybe He'll give us the politician we want. That's not what that verse means. What that verse means is submit to the Lord. Say, God, search my heart, examine my mind. If there's anything that I've exalted above you, please remove it. So, American church, I come and I ask the question, is there any of us left found in this country willing to still say, God, I will submit, I will humble myself, and I still will repent? Is there any of us left in this country willing to say, God, search my heart, examine my mind. If there's anything out of line, remove it. If there's not, we're lost. We're lost not because of politicians that show up on a ballot. We're lost because we, as the guardians of the soul of this nation, are no longer willing to repent. We're no longer still willing to say, God, search my heart. If I don't have you as the Lord above all, then I'm doing it wrong, and I hit my knees and I repent. Is there any of us left willing to say that? Or have we gotten to the point where we're stiff-necked, we're hard-headed, we're hard-hearted, and we say, God, we know the right way, we know the right things, we don't need you anymore on this? Is there any of us left willing to repent? I mean, what are we doing? What are we doing left if we can't repent? The core value of our faith, of admitting that we are fallible. There's none of us left willing to repent. And the nation is lost. It's not because of any politician. It's not because of any political party. It's because we as a nation of believers have let our heart get hardened. We've decided we know right from wrong, and we don't need to submit to the Lord anymore. So we're about to have a time where I ask of each of us, is there any of us left willing to submit? Are there any of us left willing to repent? Are there any of us left willing to ask the question of the Lord, search my mind, search my heart, and if there's anything that I've exalted above you, Lord, remove it, and I'm sorry. And I don't want to ask that question of any of us if I'm not willing to do it. So maybe during this time, you want to join me. I'm going to come down and pray up front. Not because coming down to pray up front is anything special. It doesn't make you more spiritual than anyone else. But that's how I want to lead. It's not some person that calls us to do things that I'm not willing to do. I want to be someone who goes, God, search my heart. Examine my mind. Because I may be interim pastor, but that doesn't make me more special than anyone else. That doesn't make me any more less fallible than anyone else. That doesn't make me any less tempted to exalt something above you than anyone else. And maybe you want to come down and pray up front for your family, for this country, that the Lord will search throughout the earth and find hearts that are still fully committed to Him in this country. Because if not, we're lost. So, Lord, I pray that there's still some of us left willing to repent, willing to ask the audacious question of God, will you please examine my heart, examine my mind? That God, I pray that as you search through this earth, that we're not too proud. I pray that we will not be too proud. I pray that we're still a nation who's willing to be moldable, God, that we're still able to have something new in our heart happen, that we believe you're not done working. So, Lord, search our hearts, search our minds, and please remove anything we've exalted above you, Lord. And then we ask you to do a mighty thing in this nation. We ask in faith that you bring revival, not through politics, but by the kingdom of heaven, God. We pray that people will lay down our ways for your ways. We pray that people will be convicted of sin, God. We pray that we won't be a power hungry, but we will look to be a country who submits to you, that turns from our ways, God, that you'll move, draw people to you. We ask for revival, a sweeping move of your spirit across this country, God. We don't want to turn away from you. Won't you do something new in the heart of this nation? Won't you let our minds and our hearts be moldable once again, Lord? So won't you come and meet with us? Use us, Lord, to bring about a change in this country as people who are still willing to repent, still willing to give it to you, God. We lay our lives down and we pray, God, won't you please be exalted? We give you this time. Do something new in our hearts and our minds. We submit to you, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen and amen.